Well, good morning again. And thank you to Dad and Gwen and Lisa for your ministry and music this morning. I wonder if there was anyone else who got excited during Stan's announcements this morning when he got to the section about the Christmas Eve service and he mentioned the Stella Boys. And I wondered whether John and Jason and Max had recruited Sean and they were going to have a barbershop quartet type of number during the meeting, because I knew Stan was going to be asking about people who would like to be singing during the service. We appreciate what you guys do for meals at the chapel, and we'll look forward to that part of the ministry as well, even if we don't get to see John and his favorite suspenders up here singing that night. Why don't we just open up our time in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity once again to be gathered together. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he did on the cross, for it is the reason why we gather and why we have any hope. Lord, we pray that as we dive into your word this morning, that you would speak through your servant, and also that you would share your message with each one of us. Help us to have it laid on our hearts and have us apply it in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Stan also mentioned and said, Happy Thanksgiving to everyone. Hopefully everyone has had a joyous Thanksgiving celebration. And hopefully as well, as Jeremy reminded us on Wednesday night, it's provided us with an opportunity to reflect on what the Lord has provided to us and to be thankful for it. Now, maybe you've indulged or overindulged in a meal or two with family and friends recently. Or maybe, like us, we still have a meal to go to after this. So if I end a little early, it's because I have someplace to be. But I have a couple of questions for us to start out our study in the Word this morning. How is your daily workout? And maybe more specific to the passage, how is our collective workout? And how is it impacting our testimony for the Lord? We will be looking at these things in our passage this morning. But before we dive in to the specific scripture that John read for us, I'd like to take us back. And we've reviewed some of this each of the last couple of weeks, but I think it is fitting because Paul started this section and Paul started this idea of working things out that we're going to get to today back in chapter 1 and verse 27, where he's described what our walk should be. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only let your manner of life, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what our walk should be consisting of or be defined by. It should be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so how does he start then to describe how that looks? or how we put it into practice. He finishes the verse by saying, we should stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. This then describes the what and the how we should conduct ourselves. Johnson's passage last week at the beginning of chapter 2 goes into then the attitude with which we are to apply these things. And he gave the famous quote, our attitude is 10% what happens to us and 90% of how we react to it. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 go through talking about our attitude and continue this idea of unity within the body. Paul wanted the believers to complete his joy. A thought we will come back to at the end of our passage this morning, but he wanted them to complete his joy by counting others as more significant than themselves. So let me ask this morning, as we prepare to gather together today, did we come with the attitude that everybody we would be meeting with was more significant in the work of Jesus Christ than we are? Did we look forward with joy to be gathered together once again with them? This is the description of the attitude of worthy conduct. And Paul moves on from verses 1 through 4 to give us Christ's example of these things in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We need to have Christ's mindset when we look at our conduct. And what was his mindset? Even though he was God, not just at the point of his birth, not just after having been crucified, but from all time, he is God. And even so, he was willing to humble himself and come in the form of the creation. And not only willing to take that step, but as verse 8 says, he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to stand in our stead. And he was willing to take the punishment that we deserved. How significant is Christ's example of conduct of the gospel? He took it all the way in willing obedience to death on the cross. And so verse 9 then starts out with a very familiar word in Paul's writings. Therefore. And you can see Paul building. If he was giving this as a sermon as opposed to a letter that he sent to the Philippians, you could see that this part of the passage, verses 9 through 11, would just be building. He is talking about Christ. He's talking about here's Christ's example, how he went to the cross, how he demonstrated this conduct that we are to have. And not only that, because he was willing to humble himself, God has highly exalted him. Christ, who is and was and has always been God, was humbled. But he did not exalt himself. He humbled himself, but it was the Father who exalted him to this place that he has today. Therefore, because Christ was willingly obedient, God highly exalted him. There is not a marketing campaign that could ever do anything to promote somebody to the point that Christ was exalted by God the Father after he was willing to die for our sins. And we get to the point in verses 10 and 11. This is how highly he has been exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And not only that Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you think back to Peter's Pentecost teaching where he said to those, this same Jesus whom you crucified. And we look around in the world today, it's this same Jesus who the world would like to remove and replace with systems of works-based religion. It is this same Jesus that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess as Lord to glorify God the Father. And so we get to this crescendo. We've built in verses 1 through 11. Here is the model. Here is Christ's example. Here is how God has exalted Christ because he was faithful in that example. And verse 12, and you can kind of see it if you think about how he would present this. He has built to this great crescendo, and then he comes back and he says again, therefore, my beloved. Can you just imagine? He takes the pause and he's going to bring this back to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, because this is true, because Christ has set the example, because God has highly exalted him, because every knee at some point will bow and recognize the work of Christ. My beloved ones, those whom I care for deeply. Now we're going to go into these verses 12 through 18 of here is what that should mean for you. So we're refocusing then from verses 5 through 11 on Christ and his work and his exaltation back to a focus on the Philippians, and Paul reminds them of his deep love for them. He considers them his spiritual children, and he acts and he considers himself their spiritual father from a perspective of offspring, those he has labored for. And we're going to see that later in this passage. Not so much that it is his work that saved them, but he labored for them, and he considers them his spiritual children. And if you remember, when we studied the first part of Ephesians chapter 6, specifically verses 1 through 4, we looked at the relationship between parents, most especially of fathers and their children. We described that the direction is for children to obey their parents and that they are to do this in the Lord. But we also described that this is not any of our natural inclination. And we can see that from the earliest days of the youngest children. They were not born with the desire and the propensity to be obedient. And so we talked about the fact that godly parents must teach their children to obey and be examples of this obedience to the Lord. And so Paul, in coming back to the Philippians and calling them his beloved, these ones that he cares for like a fatherly figure, He is now going to talk to them as a spiritual parent. He knows that being selfless, this idea that he's been talking about since that verse in chapter 1, verse 27, where he talks about standing side by side, being unified, and in 1 through 4 about being selfless and considering others better than himself, than ourselves, he knows that this is not a natural trait for any of us any more than obedience as children is a natural trait. So he has provided Christ's example, but now he's going to go into practical instruction. And I think verses 12 through 16 are going to give us a blueprint to follow in order to fulfill our calling to walk worthy of the gospel, having displayed an attitude of humility, service, and love. Verses 17 and 18 then will describe the joy that is the result of living out these instructions. And as we get started, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 here, and I'll read them again in one second, but I see he has packed a lot into a single sentence that spans these two verses. And there are four initial elements of the instruction in these two verses, and they are obedience, effort, attitude, and enablement. So let's read verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 begins with their obedience. Paul praises the Philippians for their obedience. And we get a bit of a glimpse into what he's praising them for in a couple of verses in the letter. First off, back in the early part of chapter 1 in verse 5, he says, after praising them or saying that he's making prayer for them, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They were partners in the ministry of the gospel. And then later in the letter, and we'll get to this, but in chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. The Philippians' obedience, they were committed to the gospel, and they were committed to supporting those whose ministry it was to share the gospel. If we look at that as a description, we might say this was an evangelistic group. They loved to spread the word. And he says, you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Their obedience has been from the beginning. And not only was it while he was there, but it has grown in the time since he's been with them. Sam shared a couple of weeks ago in his message that his mother had exhorted her children to act like butlers whenever they left the house. There was a reputation and a responsibility that came along with that name. I know Deanne gave similar speeches to our children reminding them that they not only represented the Dale family, but that they are Christians, and more importantly, that they represented Christ. Parents are not always there to see how their instructions are put in place, but it is a moment of pride to hear that they are being followed even when you're not there to enforce the behavior. And such is the Philippian church. Paul praised them at the beginning to say that they were ministering and obedient in the gospel. And they were not only so when he was there, but much more so since he has left. And so Paul begins the instruction by praising their obedience, recognizing it, and saying, this is something you're going to need to continue in, obedience. But he moves from obedience into a couple of things that then maybe they weren't quite as good at, but still needed instruction in. And he moves from obedience into their effort. The next phrase says, work out your own salvation. Now, this phrase has the potential to lead to misunderstanding and outright bad doctrine, implying that we must work for and or work to maintain our salvation. Verse 8, he has already referenced the work of Christ on the cross. So let me ask, when he says, work out your salvation, does this mean that there is a part of our salvation that God purchased through Christ's work, but that there is still work to be done to remove the sin from our lives, and that is our part? That together, we've both had a hand in our salvation. I hope that clearly we would all say no to that kind of thinking. We've just recently celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where the Reformers went against the teaching of the Catholic Church to preach the truth that that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Many suffered for that preaching and the truth of that teaching. But we also just went through Ephesians, and in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In addition to the Ephesians letter, our studies in Romans, and especially in Galatians, which specifically was written to deal with the fact that there was teaching of Christ's work plus that was needed for salvation. Paul, in his letters, has clearly defined that our salvation comes through Christ and him alone, and we have had nothing to do with it. If I had had anything to do with my salvation, then I would have a reason to boast. And I do not. I have a reason to worship God and my Savior because of the work that he's done for me. So then, if Paul's direction here to work out our salvation is not in reference to our eternal state, where we are immediately transferred from death into life at the moment of our salvation, and we've been sealed with his Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance, meaning we can never lose that state, then what is he saying? Is the passage then talking about my standing? That is, the sanctification process that every believer is to go through in order to conform our sinful flesh to the likeness of Christ? I believe that it is. On the day of our salvation, we were made into a new creation. But in Romans 7, we still see Paul describing the struggle that we go through every day. The things that I desire to do, I do not do. And the sin that I desire not to do, that is what I do. The old man still persists and must be battled, must be put into submission daily. Could be described as our workout. But let me ask you another question. So if that is what Paul is talking about, then is Paul saying that God has done his part in saving us and providing for both the sacrifice, reaching out to us with his salvation plan and making it known to us? But at that point, the expectation is that the believer is then to struggle and work out our own process to act and live like Christ. Let's skip a phrase in verse 12 and go to verse 13 to answer that question. Because this is where I believe we see the enablement. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul has followed the command to work out our salvation with the promise that he will enable that transition. I'm going to give you a quote from the Preaching the Word commentary. We know from common experience that there are two aspects to every conscious action: the hidden will and the outward work. But God does more than merely strengthen our willing and doing. Paul's explanation goes deeper. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. God works in us, not merely with us. You see the difference in that? God is not working to enhance our former will, but rather to change it. As with our initial conversion, God has promised to do the work of changing our will and our actions through the ongoing work of his Holy Spirit, which he has provided. This is necessary because even after our state is changed, our flesh and our heart continue to be selfish. They need to be changed. As with our children, they need to be taught to obey the will of our Lord instead of our self-will. Our humanity, our flesh, would never choose to make this transition. But God enables the change. He empowers the change. And he will complete the change. If we go back to verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God's intention is to change the hearts, directing the wills and the actions of his children for our good and for his glory. The Holy Spirit's work prior to our conversion is to soften our hearts and to draw us into a saving understanding of the gospel message. His work after our conversion is to enable the transformation process from lost, hopeless sinner to beautiful bride of Christ. So we have the obedience, the effort, and the enablement. And the phrase that we skip deals with the attitude. The end of chapter or verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." With fear and trembling. If we were left on our own to work out what needed to be done to transform our lives, then fear of offending God would likely be the only motivation that would keep us on path. But trembling in that fear would be incapacitating and would render us ineffective. So knowing that God is enabling this change in our lives, we need to have a healthy respect, a reverence, a fear for both the work that is being done and the one who is doing it. So where does the trembling come in? I believe that we should be concerned if the work is not taking control of our lives. Are we holding on too tightly to our own self-will? If so, we should be concerned. God is clearly saying that it is His intention to conform us to the likeness of His Son. Based on the high cost at which our salvation is purchased and provided to us, the work that God is attempting to do on our lives, it should be a bit of a frightful thing if we're not seeing it bear fruit. And someday we will give an account of why we resisted the change that He is tempting to make in our lives. So verses 12 and 13 then go through these four pieces of instruction: obedience, effort, attitude, and enablement. And in looking at these verses so far, I've been talking about our own personal working out of our salvation. But looking at these verses in the context of the letter and in where they are, I believe it is probably more appropriate to interpret them from a corporate standpoint. The close context is in dealing with unity through willing submission and love displayed to one another. While Paul praised the Philippians at the beginning of the passage, there are definitely issues with their unity, and they will be described later in the letter. The command to work out their salvation, while appropriate direction for individuals, is likely directed at the collective church to work out their salvation together. This ties with other passages from Paul's letters providing instruction on how God gathers His children together, equipping them to help one another grow spiritually. The New Testament model of growing in godliness is a group project. If we go back and we look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16, Paul says, "So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers." So He gave those things, but here He describes specifically why: to equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. What a word picture of God's view of an ununified church. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. And how is that done? The last phrase, as each part does its work. See that working out our salvation is a personal endeavor that is supported and enabled by God, but it is not an individual effort alone. Without each and every one of us doing our part, none of us will reach the spiritual maturity and effectiveness that God intends us to have this side of glory. God wills and works not just by changing each individual will, but also sharing the gifts of His Spirit liberally with all believers. But here's the catch. He doesn't give all of them to any single believer. This is by design, so that while we learn to not only be dependent on Him, we learn to be dependent on one another as well. We cannot be dependent on one another when we do not respect one another. We do not see all others as equals. And per the passage last week, we do not have an attitude that considers everyone else more valuable than we are. I so appreciated the three who gave their testimonies on Wednesday night, Dottie, Sam, and Roy. Three very different accounts with the same conclusion, their need for God, His faithfulness in their lives, and of those believers around them. Encourage, exhort, build one another up in love, working out our salvation from the disunity and division that exists in the world around us. One of the commentaries in looking at this included a quote from a Time magazine article written by an art critic, Robert Hughes. It says, Hughes observes that the American society is tattering at the edges, disintegrating into aggrieved victim groups, each resentful that its rights are not shown due respect by others. Political correctness and group self-pity are undermining the great American experiment, the attempt to weave a unified fabric of community out of diverse cultural strands. Sounds very topical for our world today. But you might be surprised to know that that article was written in 1993. This is the world around us, tearing itself apart, looking at its own individual rights and being unhappy when others are treading on them. This should not be the characteristic of the church. So disunity in the body is not simply a matter of not getting along. It is a matter of sin. If God is working within each of His children individually and collectively by gathering them together in order to perfect their salvation and bring about their spiritual maturity, and he has done, as he has done in implementing the plan of salvation in their lives, and he has done it all. And he has clearly identified that unity within the body as his will for gathering believers together, both for our benefit and for his testimony in the world. How do we have this unity? This unity then is sin, and a grievous one at that. 1 Corinthians 12, 24b through 26. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's the plan. There are plenty of passages that go into God's talking about those who promote division or schism in the body, and he does not take it lightly. We should be collectively working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is both enabling and willing the process. So what gets in the way? We can look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, how are we going to do this? How are we not going to have a problem with disunity in the church? We do that by doing the things we agree with without grumbling and complaining, correct? No. It doesn't say just do the things we agree with without grumbling and complaining. It says do all things without grumbling and complaining. Grumbling, I'm going to butcher this, gagaismos, literal a murmuring or a grumbling, a secret debate or displeasure not being openly acknowledged. Disputing, dialogamos, and you can see it has a root of dialogue, that one of verbal interaction. But this is of complaining, questioning what is true, or doubting. Do all things without having secret debate, without complaining, without questioning, without doubting. I asked about our attitude as we came this morning about others, and I'll follow that up with a second question. Did we come this morning thankful for the opportunity to be gathered together with all the Lord, who the Lord has brought into this fellowship? Do we have questions on our hearts and minds about how things are taught or implemented, decisions that have been made, direction that has been instituted, the methods that others use in fulfilling ministry? Questions or complaints about others? Are we questioning these things or grumbling about them under our breath or even with others? If so, these things are working against our collective salvation rather than in conjunction with our spiritual growth. And the Lord will never honor these activities. They too are sin, and they need to be confessed and repented from. The outside world, no less crooked today than when the writing of this letter, tears itself apart daily in the workplace, online, and in direct social interaction. When they see the same in the church, the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not bring glory to God. It rather tarnishes the message. One of the biggest misconceptions about lifestyle evangelism and friending the unsaved to Christ is that according to God's word, his light shines brightest through us, not in how we treat the lost, but in how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Unsaved people can treat each other nicely. And this is not what separates us and gives God glory. When the body bands together, provides support, love, encouragement, becomes the place where there is an unquestionable bond that is beyond understanding, that is when Christ's love and the gospel message are on display, becoming a testimony to the lost. Conversely, when the world sees people popping from church to church to find one they like, or church splits over disagreements, or as is described here, people staying and questioning and grumbling about the body, the light flickers, and we tarnish the testimony of the gospel in practice. So having given this instruction in 14, do all things without grumbling, without complaining. He moves into verse 15 and says, that you may be blameless and innocent. I like the way in the New King James, as John read it, instead of innocent, it translates that word, I think more accurately, harmless. We should be without blame and harmless. Children of God without blemish, that is, without spot or rebuke, faultless. Our actions, especially with one another, should be above reproach in all things. And they should stand in stark contrast with the world around us. As a city on the hill whose light shines brightly in the darkness, so our conduct should be like night and day from those in the outside world. We're rapidly running out of time, but we do that in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the word. We want to get to know God. We want to see him. We want to understand his purposes, understand his will, understand his direction, understand the life that we have in him. We need to be in his word. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What a sad commentary that would be. For the Apostle Paul to someday be there in front of his Lord, all that he had labored for, all that he had struggled for, all that he had suffered for, and if the testimony was that the church had torn itself apart because it just couldn't be unified, how sad of a scenario would that be? These are his children. He does not want to think about all that he's put in, that it would have been in vain. And he finishes out with a picture here in verses 17 and 18 and encouraging them to be glad and to rejoice. And he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. The drink offering, if you go back in Numbers 28, it was described in conjunction with the morning and the evening sacrifice of the lamb. And the drink or the libation offering was to be poured out over this lamb as it was being offered. It was never an offering that was done by itself. And you see, Paul is saying, even if I am to have to give my life, if my life is to be poured out and is on top of your sacrifice, so he is joining his sacrifice with theirs, The thought of this drink offering was to pour it out and to give a sweet-smelling aroma to that sacrificial offering of the lamb. It enhanced the smoke that would raise up to the Lord and a visual of the offering that was given. And it was there to enhance. And so Paul is saying, my efforts will have added to the offering that is being given by you all. And he says that would be a joyous thing for him. He would rejoice in that. And he asked them to do the same, to be glad and to be rejoicing of the salvation that they have. So may I, while in this time of Thanksgiving, this time as we were encouraged on Wednesday to take a step back and to take a look at the things that we have been provided by the Lord, the things that we have to be thankful for, may we also take time to evaluate our personal, our individual, and our participation in our spiritual workout. Are we seeking and desiring and working toward and doing our part in providing the unity in this place that God desires us to have? If we are not spiritually, individually working out our salvation, we have no hope of corporately doing so. So it starts with each of us individually, but as we grow together, we need to do so without grumbling and complaining and being blameless and harmless and faultless. Let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these are convicting passages. To start with the idea of walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is an overwhelming thought. To add that we are to be unified, that we are to be selfless, that we are to consider one another better than ourselves. We are not to grumble. We are not to complain. We are to be blameless. We are to be faultless. Lord, these are things that we have no ability within ourselves. And so we rely on your promise that you will both work in us, in our will, and in our actions to accomplish these things. And we pray that we might allow your Spirit to work through us to see this through to completion. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.